We should begin. Thank you, Dr. Sokolow, for joining us again. And thank you for everyone for also joining in for this wonderful share. I will be putting the sources in the chat. We ask that everyone stay muted until the end and put any questions that you have in the chat, and we can go through those closer to the end. And with that, I'm gonna turn it over to Dr. Sokolow.
Okay. So I think on behalf of everybody, we're going to wish Rabbi Kelman and his family a pleasant and certainly well-earned vacation for the week. And we certainly welcome Orly as our hostess for this evening, and I assume for the rest of the week. So we have made it. Whew. Through the three haftarot of catastrophe, and that earned us the privilege this week to start with the first of the seven haftarot of consolation, the Shiv'ad Nechemta, as they are called, as we spoke about it just about a month ago. The words of the haftarah are well known, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami Yomar Elohechem, that the Navi, the prophet Isaiah, addresses the Jewish people, God's own people, and tells them in the name of God that they should be comforted, they should be consoled. Of course, the question is, why does he repeat himself? Why does he have to say the word Nachamu twice? So if you've gotten already accustomed to my color coding scheme, you notice that the words Nachamu are highlighted in green, and so is another word in one of the opening sentences, the word kiflayim, which means double. So there's obviously something going on here in the first two verses that invites the idea of doubling. So let's take a more careful look and see just what gets doubled in addition to the words of comfort. The second verse begins, Dabru al lev Yerushalayim v'kiru eleha. The prophet, as it were, calls upon the people to address the city of Jerusalem, right? Walls have ears, right? So address the city of Jerusalem, v'kiru eleha, and to call out to her, ki. Now the word ki repeats itself three times in this verse, and the word ki, as we have mentioned on previous occasions, can have any one of several meanings. According to the Talmud, the word ki can actually serve any one of four different purposes. Ki can be causative, because, or ki can just mean when. So one way or the other, the prophet invites the people of Jerusalem to address the city itself, ki mala'a tzava'a, because its tzava has been completed, it's full, ki nirtza avonah, because its sin, its guilt, has been, accepted. Its plea of guilty has been accepted. And the final one is, ki lakacha miyad Hashem, because the city of Jerusalem has received at the hand of God, kiflayim b'chol chatoteha, double the amount that it deserved on account of all of its sins. Now, of course, that, if it were to be taken literally, would pose a considerable theological problem. Right? We believe that God is a God of justice. Right? If God tells us, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, that we should surely pursue justice, then how can God be anything but just himself? And a just God surely would not mete out to a people a punishment that is twice what they deserve. Okay, let's now just go over this one at a time. Notice that the words Nachamu are followed in the second verse by the expression Dabru al Lev, literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Notice that the English translation is bid Jerusalem take heart. That's, I think, a bit far. But if we take a look at the first several sources immediately below, we see that actually to speak or to address someone's heart actually appears in biblical Hebrew as a synonym for comfort, for offering consolation. For example, the first verse, after the death of Jacob, Joseph's brothers are worried lest Joseph seek to avenge himself on them now that their father is dead. And Joseph says to them, Al tira'u, don't be afraid. Anochi achalkel etchem v'tapechem, I will continue to provide for you and for your families. And then it says, Vayinachem otam, he consoled them, he comforted them. Vayedaber alibam, arguably then, to speak to somebody's heart means to comfort them. Same thing, in fact, from the second chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth says to Boaz, Emtzachen be'enecha adoni, may I find favor in your eyes, ki nichamtani, because you have offered me comfort. V'chidibarta al lev shivchatecha, and because you spoke to the heart, my heart, the heart of your maidservant. So once again, to speak or to address somebody's heart is synonymous with to console them, to offer them comfort. Although arguably the same phrase, to speak or to address somebody's heart, can, however, mean something else other than comfort. As, for example, in the third proof text that tells us about Shechem, the prince of the city that bore his name, who became enamored of Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov. And it says, Vayehav et ha-na'ara, that he fell in love with her. Vayedaber al lev ha-na'ara, and he spoke to her heart. Clearly here he's not comforting her. She doesn't require any form of consolation. Here, to speak to her heart clearly means, pardon the old English expression, to woo her. Same, another variation on speaking to the heart comes from the first chapter of the first book of Samuel, where we're told about Hannah, Samuel's mother, that she was reciting a prayer. But because her prayer was silent and only her lips were moving, the Kohen, Eli, thought that she was in some sort of drunken stupor. And it says, V'chanah, ki midaberet al liba. She was speaking to her own heart, as it were. And then it qualifies it by saying, Rak sefateha na'ot, her lips were moving. V'kolach lo yishamera, but her voice was silent. So again, Dabru Alev Yerushalayim, to speak to the heart of Jerusalem, can mean any one of several different things. But indeed, still in this context, appearing immediately after Nachamu, it would seem again to mean to offer comfort and consolation. And then it says in the second verse that why is Jerusalem eligible now for consolation? Ki mala'a tzeva'a, because its tzava is full. What is tzava? Ordinarily, the word tzava means an army. But the word tzava may have come to mean an army because people served for a certain amount of time. And indeed, we see from the verse in the book of Job with the kind of pinkish highlighting, Halo tzava le'enosh ale aretz. Job says human beings have a fixed period of service upon the earth. V'chimei sachir yamav, and their days are like a hired hand. So in essence, a tzava, in essence, is a term of service. So Jerusalem now is eligible for consolation and for comfort, primarily because the term of service, the term of indebtedness that it took on itself because of its sins, was over. Okay. Now, what does it mean to be punished with double the portion that was due her for her sins? So this reminded me of the verses here from Parshat Mishpatim, where we're told about a thief that if the thief is caught, okay, damimlo, then he has to pay a monetary fine. However, im einlo, if he can't pay the monetary fine, v'nimkar b'gnevato, then that thief is sold into servitude and he works off his debt. However, If he is caught with the goods, so to speak, with the stolen goods, shnayim yishalem, then he has to pay twice the value of what he stole, meaning he returns what he stole, and then in addition and in above that, he pays a fine equal to the value of the stolen object. So it could be that when the prophet says that Jerusalem was punished twice for its sins, it doesn't literally mean that it received double the punishment. It could mean that it suffered the punishment of being sold into slavery because it could not afford to remit what it had sinned. And in essence, they were sold into slavery by virtue of being exiled to Babylonia. Malbin, however, our turn to commentator of the mid to late 19th century, had a rather original interpretation of it. And he says as follows. He says, "Kemashal," this is similar to, "mi shenigzar alav," somebody who was sentenced, "sheyeshev b'ma'asar," to jail, "eser shanim," he was given a term of 10 years in prison, plus, "v'irduhu b'chol yom eser malkot," and in addition, every day he was to be flogged 10 times. Okay? So he was to be flogged 10 times every day over a period of 10 years. Now watch what happens. Sar HaSohar, right? The corrections officer, "Radahu b'chol yom mea malkot," flogged him 100 times every day. Why? Sha'az, because by being flogged 100 times a day instead of 10 times a day, kibel onsho le'umat chatotav, he received the sum total of flogging to which he was sentenced, b'shana achat, in but a single year, v'yatza lachofshi, and then he was released from prison. So yes, on the one hand, he suffered more floggings per day than he had been prescribed as his punishment. On the other hand, he got out of prison 9 years early. And he therefore says, this in essence was a favor that God did to the city of Jerusalem. By causing her to suffer twice as much every day, he was then, as it were, able to cut her sentence in half. And indeed, Malbim reminds us, v'chein haya b'Mitzrayim, that indeed happened the first time the Jewish people went into exile when they were enslaved in Egypt. Shekoshi hashiabud, that the difficulty, the severity of their slavery and oppression, hishlim minyan arbo me'ot shana birudu shana, that when God had spoken to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, he had told him that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years. In reality, we know, the period of enslavement in Egypt lasted only 210 years. So Malbim says, don't think that God, as it were, just simply, you know, cut their sentence in half, but rather because during those 210 years, they suffered more than they were due to suffer, the doubling of the suffering was in lieu of the extent of the suffering. So kiflayim b'chol chatoteha, as I said, turns out not to be a theological problem at all. Okay. In the next sentence, the prophet tells us that God is about to make an appearance, and he tells us what we need to do to prepare the way for God's appearance. Kol korei bamidbar, or it's kol korei bamidbar panu derech. You know, that kol korei bamidbar has become a kind of figure of speech. It was already in earlier Hebrew, in early modern Hebrew, and it certainly is in modern Hebrew. It's like a voice calling in the wilderness, right? If nobody's listening to you, if you think you have an important message, and yet nobody is paying you what you think is proper attention, somebody is bound to say of you, kol korei bamidbar, a voice sounding in the wilderness. Actually, if we were to look carefully at the punctuation of this verse, at the Ta'amei HaMikra, which provide the punctuation, it reads kol, pause. And as you see, the English translation correctly translated not as a voice, but as though it were actually a verb. Hark, listen, right? Kore bamidbar. Kore. A voice is calling out. Somebody is calling out. What are they calling out? Bamidbar panu derech. Make way in the wilderness. So it's not a voice calling out in the wilderness. It's a voice calling out. And the voice is saying, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, panu derech, make way, clear the way. Which way? Derech Hashem, the way in which God would appear. Yashruba arava, in the wilderness, straighten, as it were, misila leilohenu, a pathway for God. And what is the pathway of God? The pathway of God, of course, is one that's prepared miraculously. So much so, kol gei, anything that is a valley, yinase, will be brought up to ground level. Kol harvigiva, anything that is above ground level, yishpalu, will be lowered to ground level, meaning everything will be flat. Vahaya he'akov limishor, anything that was crooked will be straightened out. Vaharuchasim, and if there are bumps in the road, made up of a range of mountains or a series of hills, then they too will be flattened. So the way of God, as I said, will be prepared miraculously. And once the way is prepared, v'nigla kvod Hashem, the glory of God will appear, v'ra'u chol basar yachdav, and all mankind together will see, kifi Hashem diber, that is to say, that they will know that I have spoken the truth in the name of God. In fact, the prophet continues, and he reminds us that God's word, as opposed to the word of human beings, is eternal. Man is finite, God is infinite. And here's the voice again. Kol, hark, omer, the voice calls out. And what does the voice say? Kra, it summons the prophet, as it were, to make a proclamation. Va'amar, so the response was, ma'ekra, what would you like me to call out? After all, I am mortal. And kol habasar, all mortals, all flesh, chatzir, they're like grass, they wither. The kol chasado, and all the goodness of which man is capable, kitzitz hasadeh, is just like a flower growing in the field. Eventually, it withers and dies. Yavesh, chatzir, grass, dries up. Navel, sits, flowers, fade away, they wither. Why? Ki ruach Hashem nashava bo. Because they are subject to the forces of nature, and particularly to a hot desert wind. Okay. Achen, therefore, chatzir ha'am, therefore things that are mortal are compared to grass, to things that wither away. And he repeats again, yavesh chatzir, the grass dries up. Navel sits, the flowers wither. However, in contrast to the human activities, Dvar Eloheinu, the word of God, Yakum le'olam, will remain forever. So if God is making you a promise, Nachamu Nachamu Ami, that you are going to be comforted, you are going to be consoled, you are going to be redeemed from your exile, then don't think that this is like the word of a mortal, which might wither and die just as mortals themselves wither and die. But this is the word of God, and it is forever. And then he repeats his consolation. Al har gavoa alilach mevaser etzion. He calls upon the harbinger of Zion, the one who's bringing the good news, to rise up upon a high mountain. A highlighted high mountain, because you remember in the previous verse, it spoke about eventually the high mountains being flattened and all of the valleys being raised. So he's continuing with this, call it topographical imagery. Okay. Harimi bakoach kolech, raise your voice strongly, mivaseret Yerushalayim, whoever is bringing the tidings to the city of Jerusalem. I highlighted them because if you know the road to Jerusalem from the coastal plain, you know that just as you see the city of Jerusalem rising in the mountains in the background, you pass along the road to places of settlement on either side of the road, one called Mevaseret Zion and the other called Mevaseret Yerushalayim. And obviously they took their names from this verse. Harimi, raise your voice. Al tira'i, do not be afraid to speak out loud. And what should you say out loud? Imri la'are Yehuda, make this announcement, proclamation to the cities of Judah. Hine Eloheichem, right? The road has been prepared. God is on his way. Hine Hashem Elokim b'chazak yavo, because God himself will come mightily. Zro'o, right? The symbol of his strength. Moshalalo is will rule on his behalf. Hine scharo ito ufu'ulato lefanav. He brings with him the reward for those who are deserving of it, and he will acquit or requite people for the deeds that they have done. And God's attitude towards the Jewish people is that of a shepherd towards his flock. If necessary, the shepherd will gather up the young sheep and carry them in his arms if they are too tired to walk on their own. Uvecheko, and in his bosom, Yisa, what does he carry? Alot Yenahel, those, the ones who are either ill or the ones who are nursing the infant sheep. And now the prophet asks a series of rhetorical questions whose purpose is to give emphasis, colorful emphasis, to God's strength and wisdom. And he asks, first of all, Mi madad b'sha'olo mayim. A sha'al is the hollow created in the palm of one's hand. So he asks, Mi madad b'sha'olo mayim, who amongst human beings is able to measure water in the palm of his hand? Or perhaps it isn't a question, it's a statement. If you think about it, same thing happens every Seder of Pesach. When we say, Manishtana halayla hazeh, is it a statement or is it a question? Are we really asking, how is this night different? Or are we saying, this is how this night is different? Same thing here. He's either asking in a rhetorical fashion, who can do this? Because people are going to say, nobody can do it. Or he's saying, he can do it. God can do it. Okay, God can, as it were, measure all the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. Bishamayim, he can measure heaven by Zeret. Zeret is a pinky, right? But Zeret is also a unit of measurement. Some say it's the unit of measurement that goes from the tip of the pinky to the tip of the thumb. Okay? So God, as it were, can measure all of the water of the earth in his hand. And with the span of his hand, he can measure the heavens. V'chal ba'shalish afar ha'aretz. And with a shalish, which is also a measuring instrument, he can measure the earth. Okay? Because after all, he covered the waters, right? The sea, the oceans. He covered heaven. What's left? He's got to cover the earth itself. Okay? So the earth itself, he can measure with the shalish. V'shakal bapeles. And in a balance scale, he can weigh harim ugvaot, the mountains and the hills. In essence, he's saying that God knows everything about nature. And now he continues in the next verse with another rhetorical question. Mi tikein et ruach Hashem. Is there anybody who is able to adjust God's wind? And I highlighted ruach Hashem because you recall that that appeared a few verses earlier when he described why human beings are mortal, because they are like grass which withers when the wind blows against them. So here he might be asking the same wind. Who can adjust the wind? Okay? But somehow that doesn't fit with the balance of the verse. The balance of the verse asks, V'ish atzato yodienu. Is there a human being who can give advice to God? Advice, wind, don't really match up with each other. So if you notice, I brought a couple of verses from Sefer Bimidbar, where Moses, who has been told that he's going to die shortly, asks God to appoint his replacement. And he says, Yifkod Hashem Elohe haruchot l'chol basar ish al ha'edah. When he asks God to appoint somebody to replace him as the leader of the Jewish people, he appeals to a specific attribute of God. And the attribute of God to which he appeals is God as Elohe haruchot. Now, clearly, this has nothing to do with the wind that's blowing outside. Okay? What is a ruach here? Just look a few verses later. God says to Moses, Kach lecha et Yehoshua bin Nun, take Yehoshua bin Nun. He's going to be your designated successor. Why? Ish asher ruach bo. Now, it doesn't mean that he's a blowhard. It certainly doesn't even mean that he breathes, because everybody does. Ruach here seems to be a particular kind of spirit. Maybe it means Joshua is a spirited man. I think it means something a little more than that. I think it means talent. I think it's a way of recognizing, it's a way that biblical Hebrew has of recognizing that anything that somebody does in which they are exceptionally talented, it's a gift from God. It's as though, as it were, God's spirit gave it to them. So here, back to Yeshayahu, when he asks, Mitikein et Ruach Hashem, he's asking, who can inspire? Well, that's a good one, right? Because Ruach, inspiration, okay? Who can inspire God? Who can give him advice? Which, of course, the answer is no one, okay? Et mi no'at, with whom does God take counsel? Vayivinehu, who can give God an instruction? Vilamdehu ba'orach mishpat, is there anybody who can give God instruction in conducting himself properly, legally, correctly? Vayilamdehu da'at, is there anybody who has taught God knowledge? V'derech tfunot yodienu, and informed God of any way, any means of comprehension? Of course, the answer is no. So this is a way of exaggerating, as it were, the God's own strength and wisdom. And in comparison to God, whose strength and whose wisdom are infinite, the nations of the world are, relative to God, insignificant. And he says, Goyim, hein goyim, the nations, kemar midli. They are like a mar in a dli. A dli is a bucket, right? Dalo, dala, if you remember, when Jethro's daughters return home early and Jethro asks them, how did they make it back so quickly? They say that there was an Egyptian man, that was Moses, who saved them from the mean shepherds. The gam dalo dalalanu. He also, as it were, drew the water up for us in the bucket. So a dli is the instrument through which you perform the act of dalo dala, of drawing water. What is a mar? A mar, apparently, is a drop of water. So the nations of the world, remember in the previous set of verses, describe God as holding all of the oceans of the world in the palm of his hand. So while God can hold the oceans of the world in the palm of his hand, all of the nations of the world are as insignificant as a drop in the bucket. Should add parenthetically, there is a theory that explains, uses the word mar, meaning a drop of water, to explain the common conventional name that's given to the second month of the Jewish year starting after Rosh Hashanah. The first month of the Jewish year, Rosh Hashanah, is the month of Tishrei. The month following Tishrei is called Mar Cheshvan. What's bitter about the month of Cheshvan? So if the word Mar means bitter, the answer is it's bitter because it's the only month of the year in which there are no holidays. Now, strictly speaking, the month we're in now, the month of Av, does it have a holiday? Well, yeah, you can argue that Tu B'Av is a holiday, not a holiday that we celebrate any longer, but it was once a holiday. But how about the previous month, the month of Tammuz? The only thing we have in Tammuz is the 17th of Tammuz, which is a fast day. Okay, so the month of Cheshvan is a bitter month because not only does it have no holidays, no festive days, it doesn't even have any fast days, meaning it has no days of singular importance. That's a stretch. So another interpretation says, the month of Cheshvan is the month in which, in the land of Israel, we begin praying for rain. Right? The prayer for rain, V'tein talu matar livracha al pnei ha'adama, that we recite in Shmone Esrei, begins in the land of Israel on the sixth day of Cheshvan. Therefore, the month of Cheshvan is called Mar because the word Mar means a drop of water. Now I'll put a closed parenthesis inside my already parenthetical statement and tell you, if you don't already know, nish gesteigen, nish gefleugen. That's scholarly language for neither of those explanations is correct. The proper name of the month is not Mar Cheshvan. The proper name of the month is Marach Shevan. Now, if you think that Mar Cheshvan was awkward, then obviously Marach Shevan probably sounds even more awkward. But the truth of the matter is that the word Marach is same as the word Yerach, meaning a month. Shavan is the same as Shaman, which sounds like the numeral Shmona. And the real name of the month following Tishrei is Marach Shavan, the eighth month, because when you start counting from Nisan, which the Torah tells us is Rosh Chodashim, figure it out. Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei. We know Tishrei is the seventh month because when the Torah lists the Korbanot of the Rosh Hashanah, it says, U'bachodesh hashvi'i be'echad lachodesh. So the month following Tishrei, which is the seventh month, is the eighth month of the year. And therefore it was called Warach or Marach Shavan or Shaman, the eighth month. Okay. That, I suppose, is making a mountain out of a molehill. Okay. Nevertheless, the Goyim, the nations of the world, are like a drop in a bucket from God's perspective. Ukeshachak moznayim nechshavu. They are counted like the shachak, like the dust that remains on the scale after you've weighed something. If you weigh flour on a scale, right? And then you take that amount of flour and you tip the scale over and you put it into your sack, into your pouch, right? What's left is a small coating of dust, right? That's left on the scale. Hein iyim, all of the islands of the sea, kedak yitol, are like a dock, like a moat, like something insignificant in their weight. Levanon, wow, you say the cedars of Lebanon. From God's perspective, Levanon ein day ba'er. If God wanted to light a fire, all the cedars of Lebanon would not suffice for the purpose. V'chayato, and if God wanted to use that fire in order to make a barbecue, chayato, all of the animals, all of the beasts of the forest, ein day ola, would not suffice. Kol hagoyim, all the nations put together, ka'ayin negdo, are like nothing. In contrast to him, me efes vatohu nechshevulo, they are like naught, like vanity. And he continues in this line of thinking. El mi tidamyun el, God is incomparable. To whom would you seek to compare him? Madmot tarchulo, how can you imagine that you can compare something to him? Now, we know the Gentile nations do believe that they have something which is comparable to our God, and that would be their idols. But the Navi reminds us, Pesel, an idol, Nasach Harash. It's something that was made by a craftsman. B'tzoreif bazahav yirak enu, and if it's gilded, the goldsmith covered it with gold. Uratukot kesef tzoreif, or the silversmith covered it with silver. Hamsukan truma, etzlo yirkav, and if there is a tree that people worship that is set apart, isn't it going to rot eventually? Yivchar charash. Charash could also mean a hewer of wood. Chacham yivakesh lo. Charash chacham yivakesh lo. They will seek a seasoned sculptor in order to fashion something out of it. Lahachin pesel lo yimot, to create an image that won't fall down on its own. God, of course, has this infinite capacity as opposed to the finite capacity or the infinite incapacity of human beings and the gods whom they manufacture. Halo teidu, don't you know? Halo tishma'u, have you not heard? Halo hugad mirosh lachem, don't you, haven't you known this from the beginning? Halo havinotem, are you not aware of mosedot ha'aretz, on what the earth itself stands? What is the foundation of the earth? Hayoshev al chug ha'aretz, God, as it were, sits above the circle of the earth. Circle of the earth is, if you imagine that if you go from the horizon and you draw a line, an arc that goes up to heaven and comes all the way down on the other side of the world, right? That's the chug ha'aretz. Those of you who recite the entire book of Kinot, which is an art that is diminishing, I'm afraid, may recall one of the Kinot that we recited just a few days ago by Eliezer HaKalir, starts off, A'ade ad chug shamayim. Chug shamayim is the same as chug aretz. It's that arc that goes from the horizon up to the heaven and down again on the other side of the world. So God, as it were, seated up there, right, at the top of the arc, right, of the earth, v'yoshveha, from his perspective, the inhabitants of earth, kachagavim, they're like locusts, grasshoppers, right? I brought down the verse from the 13th chapter of Bimidbar, the story of Joshua's scouts, right, who returned and said that there we saw the Nephilim, Bnei Anak, we saw giants in the land. Vanihi be'einenu kachagavim v'chein hayinu be'einehem. And surely from the perspective of these giants, we must have looked like grasshoppers. So obviously, the grasshopper was considered in those days to be the smallest recognizable insect. Hanotekadok shamayim, God is able to stretch the heavens out like a curtain. Vayim tachem, stretches them out. Ka'ohel ha'shavet, as though they were the panels of a tent in which he dwells. Hanoten rozenim la'ayim, God is able to transform nobles into nothings. Shofte eretz, he can transform the judges, who are generally considered to be amongst the nobility, Kitohu asa, he can make them into nothing. Af bal nita'u, af bal zora'u, af ba'al shoresh ba'aretz giz'am. No sooner are they planted, are they sown, are their roots placed in the ground, then gam nashaf bahem, again, this ruach Hashem, this dry desert wind can blow through them, vayivashu, and they dry up, use'ara, and then a wind comes along, kakash tisa'em, and it blows them away like they were straw. And he asks again, ve'el mi tedamiyuni ve'eshve yomar kadosh. God asks you, to whom can I be compared? To whom can you make a fair comparison with me? Se'u enechem, se'u marom enechem. Again, the idea of looking up. Look up, ura'u, and look, and ask yourselves, mi vara ele? What do you see when you look up? You see the heaven. If it's by day, you see the sun. If it's by night, you see the moon and the stars. Okay? So ask yourself, who created all of these? Hamotzi v'mispar tziva'am. That God has the capacity to bring the stars out in numbers. But even though the stars appear to us to be innumerable, l'chulam b'shem yikra, in reality, God knows every star by its name. I know that there is something out there in the world called the Register of Stars, where for I don't remember how much money, you can have a star named for yourself. Okay? But God clearly keeps the real register of stars and actually has a name for every star. And therefore, Merovonim va'amitz koach ish lo ne'edar. When God summons the stars to come out at night, as it were, he calls each and every one of them by name, not missing a single one. And that's the conclusion of the Haftarah. I want to make two additional comments about the Haftarah. One of them pertains to not just to this Haftarah, which comes from the beginning of the 40th chapter of the book of Yeshayahu, but pertains to the entire balance of the book of Yeshayahu from chapter 40 on. It has, in the last century or so, become the wont of Bible critics and Bible scholars to speak of the book of the biblical book of Isaiah as having had multiple authors. In the first generation, they spoke only about Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah 1 being the prophet Isaiah, or the author of the book of Isaiah through chapter 39, and second Isaiah being the author or the editor of the book of Isaiah from chapters 40 through the conclusion in chapter 66. More recently, they've begun even to talk about trito Isaiah, three Isaiahs, and if you go out there in the literature, you can even find arguments made for four Isaiahs. And there are two ways of looking at this. One is to say, as was said by Solomon Schechter, higher criticism, higher anti-Semitism. Okay? That biblical criticism takes a very disdainful look at biblical religion. And since at least the principle of traditional Judaism is that traditional Judaism is the continuation of biblical Judaism, then essentially, if you're disdainful of biblical Judaism, you're disdainful of contemporary Judaism. And therefore you say, okay, so there are people out there who think that the books of the Torah were written, were actually compiled by four different editors or compilers, and therefore, big deal that the book of Isaiah should have two. Another way to look at it is the way that there are scholars, and amongst them even religious Bible scholars, who say you don't have to necessarily accept the conclusions of biblical criticism to be impressed, at least occasionally, with the seriousness and the severity of the questions they ask. If they point to a significant problem in a biblical text, then you may not have to agree with their resolution of that problem, but you sure have to be able to resolve it on your own. And therefore, the question is, why do they divide the book of Isaiah at chapter 40 and assign the balance of the book of Isaiah to someone other than Isaiah, the son of Amoz of Jerusalem, who lived during the reigns of kings Ahaz, Uzziyahu, Yotam, Ahaz, and Chizkiyahu? And the answer primarily comes from verses in the second half of the book of Isaiah, like the verses that I brought here. The last verse in chapter 44 and the opening verses of chapter 45. In the closing verse of chapter 44, the prophet Yeshayahu, speaking in the name of God and in the voice of God, therefore it appears in the first person, says, Ha'omer, God is the one who spoke L'choresh Ro'i, who spoke to Cyrus, my, meaning God's shepherd, L'chol Cheftzi Yashlim. He, Cyrus, will fulfill all of God's purposes, particularly Lemor L'Yerushalayim. Cyrus will say to the city of Jerusalem, Tibaneh, you will be built up, you will be rebuilt. V'heichal, and the temple, Tivased, will once again stand on its foundation. The only Cyrus we know of was Cyrus, who was the king of Persia in the middle of the 6th century BCE, right? The one who in approximately 537 allowed the Jews to return from the Babylonian diaspora and to begin to rebuild the second temple. And Yeshayahu ben Amoz, who lived during the time of Uzziyahu, Yotam, Achaz, and Chizkiyahu, was, by this point in time, had been dead for over 150 years. And it continues. Ko amar Hashem limshicho l'choresh asher hechazakti bimino. The prophet Yeshayahu again says, in the name of God, he addresses somebody named Koresh, whom he refers to as God's Mashiach. This is not Mashiach like, we want Mashiach now. This is Mashiach in the sense, literally, of somebody who was anointed. But the only people who were anointed in those days were either the Kohen Gadol or the Melech, the high priest or the king. So if God is calling Koresh his anointed one, it means that Koresh is a king. So if it wasn't clear in the previous verse who this Koresh is, who is going to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt and allow the temple to once again stand on its foundation, it is a Koresh who will be a king. And I said again, the only such Koresh we know of who meets those qualifications was Cyrus, the king of Persia. This may very well account for the Ibn Ezra that you see before you. It is the commentary of Ibn Ezra to the very first verse in chapter 40, the opening verse of our Haftarah, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. And Ibn Ezra, first of all, says, Nidbaka zot ha-parasha. Why does chapter 40 follow after chapter 39? Chapter 39 is part of a historical narrative that describes the Assyrian invasion of Judah during the time of King Chizkiyahu, and how God sent an angel to destroy the Assyrian camp. So he says, Nidbekazot ha-parasha, that chapter 40 was placed immediately after chapter 39, Bavur she'ezkir l'mala ki kol otzrot ha-melech, because when Jerusalem was under siege, right, there was a situation in which it was foreseen that the treasury of Judah, Hamelech, Gambanav, and the royal family, Yigalula Bavel, would be sent into Babylonian exile. Therefore, since the idea of exile to Babylonia was raised in that context, and you might already be saying, oh my God, they're going to go to Babylonia and they're never going to come back. Therefore, whoever was responsible for arranging the book of Isaiah said, don't worry, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, it's not going to be that bad. But now he continues and he says, Ela HaNechamot, these words of consolation, Mechatzi ha-sefer, from the beginning of this middle of the book, that is from chapter 40 onwards, he tells us, first of all, Aldat Rabbi Moshe HaKohen al-Bayit Sheni. Rabbi Moshe HaKohen, an earlier Spanish exegete of the 11th century, had a rather idiosyncratic view, not only of the book of Yeshayahu, but also of the book of Tehillim. And he believed that a good deal of biblical literature was only written during the Second Temple period. Ibn Ezra, however, says, Ulafi da'ati. He says, in my opinion, he says, the words of consolation were not written to console the people who returned from Babylonia and built the second temple, but rather he says, Al kol al galutenu. He believes that the words of the prophet Isaiah were written to give consolation to us, to the people who've lost not only one temple, but two, and who are awaiting not Cyrus and the rebuilding of the second temple, but are awaiting yet another Mashiach and the building of the third temple. However, he says, Yesh betoch ha-sefer divrei galut Bavel, right? In the second half of the book, there are references to Bavel. We just saw one, okay? Ki koresh, because Cyrus, sheshalach ha-gola, who allowed the Jews to leave the exile, right? He was responsible for that, okay? And now he says something amazing. He says, Vida, he says, know well, ki ma'atikei ha-mitzvot zichronam livracha. That's what we call Chazal, the sages. Amru, they said. This is a reference, a paraphrase of the Talmud Masechet Bava Batra that lists the names of the 24 canonical books of Tanakh and attributes each one of them to its author or to its editor. Now, what did they say there? They said, Ki Sefer Shmuel, the book called Samuel, Ktavo Shmuel, was written or edited by the prophet Samuel himself. Now, is that true? Well, Ibn Ezra says, Hu emet, it's true, ad vayamot Shmuel. It's true until the point that the book itself records Samuel's death. Obviously, once Samuel was dead, he could no longer have written or edited the balance of the book, even though it's called the Book of Samuel. In fact, the Talmud says that Talmud asks the question, who finished the book? And the Talmud says it was finished by Samuel's prophetic successors. And we know what their names were. There was the prophet Natan, there was the prophet Gad, and clearly they completed the book. Now, even though they completed the book, we still call it the Book of Samuel, right? What does this have to do with anything? So Ibn Ezra ends in a fashion that's not at all atypical for him by saying, and you see I've highlighted it here in red, V'hamaskil yavin. An enlightened person will understand. Now, the translation here is a funny translation. It's not mine. Okay, it's a funny translation. It's a 19th century British translation. And the scholar who translated Ibn Ezra on Yeshayahu probably didn't want to commit himself. So he translated Hamaskil Yavin as the reader will adopt the opinion which recommends itself most to his judgment, as though Ibn Ezra were not coming to a conclusion here. But Ibn Ezra clearly is coming to a conclusion by reminding us that you can call a book the Book of Samuel, even though more than half of it was not written by Samuel himself. He's implying that you can call a book Isaiah, even if half of the book was not written by Isaiah himself. I have one other observation to make on the book of on this week's Haftarah. On Shabbat Nachamu, that is the Shabbat that we're approaching, the Shabbat following Tisha B'Av, 101 years ago, 1920, a most remarkable event transpired in the old city of Jerusalem. On his first Saturday in the country, His Excellency, that would be Sir Herbert Samuel, who had recently been appointed the High Commissioner of Palestine by the British. He arrived in Palestine, and on his first Shabbat in Palestine, His Excellency disregarded any possible danger, you know, that there were Arab uprisings at the time, and he walked from Government House, which in those days was on the Mount of Olives, to the large synagogue that would be the Churva synagogue in the old city of Jerusalem, accompanied by Norman, that would be Norman Bentwich, and other senior Jewish officers in the government. I, the author, who was Helen Bentwich, Norman Bentwich's wife and Herbert Samuel's niece, wrote, I went with them, and it was most moving to see the great crowds of Jews lining the narrow alleyways inside the walls, overwhelmed with joy at greeting this fellow Jew who represented the King of England and held the highest position in the land. They were silent, as it is not the custom in Jerusalem to cheer, but they clapped their hands, and many of the older men, looking like the patriarchs with their long beards and the side curls hanging on each side of their foreheads, were openly weeping. She doesn't tell you what happened when he got to Shul. When he got to Shul, he was given maftir. He was called to the Torah to read Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. The first Shabbat after a Jew, for the first time in 2,000 years, was the legal ruler of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, was called to the Torah to read the Haftarah and start with words of comfort. And you want to hear one even better? Herbert Samuel's name to be called to the Torah was Menachem. And here, I had a little fun and a little luck Googling. This is a ticket. Attendance in the Chorva synagogue that Shabbat was by invitation only. And here you can see Kartis Knisa, a ticket that was given for the service, honoring, as you see in the big print, HaNatziv HaElyon, the High Commissioner, Nesi Artzenu HaKadosha, the Prince, as it were, of the Holy Land. And you see who it was issued to? It was issued to Harav HaGaon Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld, no other than Rabbi Sonnenfeld, who was effectively the head of the Eidah Haredit, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem. Well, that's about it. I will quickly take a look and see what we have here. L'daber alev, to reassure. As I said, that's what, when you comfort, you console somebody, you're giving them reassurance. Damim, does damim mean money in biblical Hebrew? It means it much in biblical Hebrew as it does when you say blood, sweat, and tears. Obviously, it's something very, very precious, and it's something which, of course, you would rather redeem with money rather than actually pay it literally. I have no idea whether the drop in the bucket is the first drop in the bucket or the last drop in the bucket. Honestly, don't know. Stars are born and named and die by God's will. Not sure exactly whether stars... Okay, I mean, if you mean by born and die, you mean either be created or taken out of circulation. Okay. Schechter was right in his time, not today. I'm not sure what you mean he was right about higher criticism being higher anti-Semitism. Okay, whatever. Okay, thank you all so very much. I'm sure that Orly has some announcements to remind us about classes tomorrow and over the weekend.
Yes, exactly. First of all, I want to thank you. That was a really insightful shiur. I really enjoyed it. Yes, as per usual, we have Rabbi Ziering's shiur tomorrow, along with our weekly Parsha shiur. As well as on Friday, we have Pirkei Avot with Rabbi Kelman, and Sunday, with Rabbi Liebig. We thank you all for coming, and we appreciate having you join us and learn with us today. I will put the programming page in the chat for anybody who wants to check out what programs are available as soon as my computer decides it will load. And thank you so much. We hope to see you. We hope to learn with you again, Dr. Sokolow, of course. And we hope to see the rest of you in many other theorem. I will now attempt to
take care.
Put the chat.
Thank you. Great cheer. Thank you.
Pleasure.
Thank you. Thank you. Wonderful. Fantastic.